Let's open our Bibles to, we're in the book of Jonah, and what I'd like to do is go ahead and just read the text that we're going to deal with today, and then we'll discuss a few things before we dive into the text. So let's start. We're in Jonah chapter 4, last chapter. We're going to start in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord asks a question. He asks a question of Jonah. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" I love that. God throws in the livestock as well to be considered. So as has been mentioned before in our study, Jonah is unique among all the prophetical books of the Old Testament in that out of the 17 books that were written by the Hebrew prophets, Jonah is the only one that actually tells a story. All the others contain prophecies, they contain warnings about coming judgments, or they contain recitations of different visions that the prophets had. But Jonah is the only one that is written in prose. And as we can tell, the story ends abruptly with a question from God, but no answer. No answer from Jonah. No answer from maybe a later editor of the book. There's no epilogue provided. We're not even given so much as a moral to the story, so to speak. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why in the world was the book of Jonah even written? Why is it included? What purpose did it serve at the time of its writing? We ask these questions because the book doesn't explicitly give us the reasons, but the contents of the book seem to emphasize at least three probable reasons for its writing and its inclusion into the Old Testament canon. Obviously, the book of Jonah doesn't make Jonah look very prophetic. Doesn't make him look very nice. Doesn't make him look like a man of God, because the whole time he spends fighting with God. But there are some important things that we can take, some lessons that we can take from the book. And the first and probably the most important lesson from Jonah is the undeniable truth that the God of Israel has compassionate love for everyone, not just Israelites, but for everybody. We see it most clearly in chapter 4. And this is a truth that should not be difficult for us in our modern Christian world. It should not be difficult for us to swallow, because we understand that for God so loved the world. All right, but that was written by John much later than the time of Jonah. But it was still nonetheless true in the time of Jonah. So the problem that we have in Jonah's day, there were many in the land of Israel, many in the land of Judah, because at this time the two kingdoms have separated. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and there were many Hebrews, many Jews in both countries that had a warped view of the character of God. And through the book of Jonah, these Israelites were being called back to imitate their own God in a more accurate way. Now, you can't say that these Jews were misinformed. In fact, they were the only ones who were informed. They had the only true revelation of the only true God. They possessed it. The problem was that the Jews, because they possessed the revelation of God, because they had received the oracles, because God had dealt with them directly their entire history, they began to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And this distortion of self-analysis, this inappropriate view of oneself, it led to a distorted view of God. Well, if God loves me that much, well, I must be some kind of person that deserves God's love. And if I deserve God's love, everybody else probably doesn't. And say, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it is ridiculous. But that's the road that you go down when you believe that you're better than you actually are. Now, there's another lesson that's thrown in here. And when we compare the response of the sailors in chapter 1 to God's obvious hand in their circumstances, when we compare their response to the response of Jonah, you know, the sailors were like, oh my goodness, what do we do? What do we do? How can we please this God? Jonah was like, meh, I don't care. Just throw me overboard. We can see in that exchange there, in that comparison, we can see the unfortunate truth that in Jonah's day, the pagans could be more spiritually sensitive than the Israelites. In fact, the pagans in this scene were more spiritually sensitive than even one of God's own prophets. And this tells us that in that day, many Israelites have become spiritually proud. We're God's chosen people. And yet, they still needed to be reminded that everybody, all people, including themselves, were equally in need of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's love, and God's forgiveness. You see, the Jews kind of forgot about that. When you think that you have an inroad to God, when you think you have exclusive access, then your mind begins to play tricks on you. Well, God loves me no matter what I do, so I can do whatever I want. Wait a minute now. Wait. Hold up there. Hold up there. You see, being an Israelite didn't mean you were above sin. Contrary to what they might think. Being an Israelite didn't mean they were better than any other nation. The reality was that Israel was closer to the knowledge of God, but that only benefited those who applied that knowledge to their lives. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to have a relationship with Him and walk accordingly. Say, well, we have the commandments. Yeah, well, you know what those commandments are? To not endear you to God. The commandments are what you do because you already have a relationship with God. This is how the people of God are supposed to live. That's the whole purpose God gave the commandments. Not so that you could achieve sinlessness, but that you could live accordingly to the status that you have earned or acquired. They didn't earn God's choosing. God chose them because God chose them, and for no other reason than God's own desire. So they didn't earn it, but they felt like they had. And that's where they went wrong. And there's another lesson in the book, and we see it that quite clearly in chapter 3, God is pleased when people repent. God is pleased. Get that. God wants that to happen. And when people repent, God responds by removing His discipline or by ending His judgment. An amazing concept. Concept that Jonah had a problem with. Well, Jonah only had a problem with it when God did that to other people. Now, Jonah had the idea, yes, God, I deserve your grace and your mercy. But these other people, nah, not so much. You don't have to be nice to them. Just be nice to me. And we're going to see that again today. You see, God ended His discipline of Jonah when Jonah turned back to the Lord in humble thanksgiving and praise. And then the Lord granted clemency to the Ninevites after they repented and cried out for mercy. So the lesson that would have been for the Israelites in Jonah's day was that many of them also needed to repent, either to avoid a coming disaster, which actually did happen, or to be delivered from some current discipline that God was applying in their lives. Now, Jonah was a prophet, as I said, in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jonah's ministry took place during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And you can read about him in 2 Kings 14:23. But the passage in 2 Kings tells us that Jeroboam 2, 2.0, second go round on Jeroboam, he was a wicked king who supported a politically motivated form of idolatry. The first Jeroboam, when the nation separated, he's like, all of my people, they're going to leave the northern kingdom. They're going to go down to Judea to worship at the temple. I can't be having my people go down there. I can't be having my citizens go across the border and spend all their money at the casinos in Mississippi. We got to have one here to keep that money here. That's basically the same thing. Let's build our own temple. Let's have our own form of worship. Then all that stuff can just take place right here. And we won't lose our constituents. Is you is or is you ain't my constituents. And so he sets up an idol. Jeroboam 2 comes along and he just continues it. I mean, it's a good idea, right? It's a good idea. Who wouldn't do that? Well, someone with some sense, maybe. But here's the thing. Despite this state-supported idolatry, God still blesses Israel. God mercifully blesses the reign of Jeroboam 2. I say merciful because I don't know if it was merciful or not. Israel became very prosperous during his reign. Unfortunately, this prosperity, it led to a wrong use of power. It led to an inordinate pursuit of luxury. We got to have the best stuff. But it also led to the oppression of the poor. And all of these things was denounced by contemporary prophets like Amos, Isaiah, Micah. They all prophesied during this time. And they're telling them, look, you guys better watch your step. You're headed down the wrong road. Bad things are going to happen. See, the reality is Israel failed to handle their prosperity very well. In fact, they did very poorly. And the wickedness which took place during that time became so widespread under Jeroboam II that it actually began to heap up judgment against the northern kingdom. And guess how that judgment was going to be executed on them? It's these Ninevites. These Ninevites, which were part of the Assyrian Empire, they're going to come down. They're going to teach them a lesson. See, if you're not going to learn the easy way, you have to learn the hard way. And that's what's going to happen. They're going to have to learn the hard way. Now, this kind of tells us why Jonah was so upset at the Ninevites, because he knew what they were capable of. Unfortunately, he was working against God. So these three reasons, they're closely connected, because those who are spiritually proud are usually the quickest to forget their own need of God's mercy, their own need to extend compassion for others. It's this religious or this spiritual pride that leads to patterns of sin. And those patterns of sin demand the Lord's discipline. I mean, you're asking for it, basically. And if you're not satisfied with the Lord's discipline, well, there's always the Lord's justice. Pick your poison. So the book of Jonah serves as a somber warning to all believers, not just the Israelites of his day, but to Christians today. A warning against any type of spiritual pride. It is a clear call to keep the Lord's mercy and the Lord's grace and His love so strongly before our eyes that we remain humble before Him. But it also serves to help us become passionate about sharing that same wonderful mercy and love to others around us. Because if it wasn't for God's love and mercy, we would be in the same boat as they are. Now, the shocking thing for me after going through all this is realizing that all of these glaring failures in the spiritual character of the nation of Israel are clearly manifested. All right, they're manifested, they're revealed, they're they're brought to light in the thoughts, the actions, and the attitudes of Mr. Jonah himself. Jonah somehow views himself as deserving God's mercy, but he sees others as deserving God's justice. He has somehow forgotten his own sinfulness, his own deep need for mercy. I don't know how he could forget his sinfulness. We see it through the book. I mean, it's not a very large book, but there it is over and over again. Jonah has also misunderstood the heart of God, the God that he serves, the God that spoke to him on a regular basis. The Lord created humanity to experience love, not wrath, to experience blessing, not cursing. And this is true for all of his creation. So what this shows us is that even though Jonah was a true prophet of God, he was more a product of the evil mindset of the Israelite society of his day than he was of the God that he served. And this is a healthy reminder that it's not enough for us to just love Jesus. We must pursue him in our lives. And we must do so deliberately by laying aside the thought processes of the evil world in which we live and doing what the New Testament says, putting on the mind of Christ. You know, if we fail to put on the mind of Christ, well, what mind are we using? Well, we're using our own mind. Well, where did that come from? Yeah. Guess where we got that from? Adam and Eve, our own sinful godparents. So we need to put on the mind of Christ. And we need to be cautious that it is very possible for a wonderful Christian person to live and act just like Jonah if we fail to remember the rock from which we have been hewn, the pit from which we have been dug. Let's look at verse 4 and 5 again. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And notice Jonah doesn't answer. Well, he doesn't answer with his voice. He answers with his actions. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, God has already told him he was not going to bring judgment. Maybe God will change his mind. Let's just see. I'm going to sit here and hold my breath until you rain fire and brimstone down on this city. God said, well, knock yourself out. God now begins to deal with Jonah at the depths of his sorry attitudes. And here we find that the book has come full circle. At the beginning of the book of Jonah, it was just two characters, two personalities. There was Jonah, and there was God. Then after Jonah ran away, well, then the sailors were brought into the story, and then eventually all the people in Nineveh. And now here at the end, we're back again to just God and his rebellious prophet, Jonah. But you see, it's always that way. In each of our lives, it's that way. God gives us a work to do, and that work invariably involves other people. But in the end, it comes down to each individual, and have they obeyed God? That's when you get right down to basics. It's always a question of whether or not we have obeyed him, whether or not we have given him our undivided attention, our undivided obedience, and our motivations as well. Because there are people that obey God for nefarious motivations, and those things usually come out. But last week we talked about the pouting prophet, but now we can look at Jonah and we can say, well, he's just sulking now. He's gone past pouting. Clearly he is angry. But God comes to him and he asks him a pointed question. Is it right for you to be angry? In other words, what God is asking Jonah is this the right response? Are you having the right response you should have? According to everything that you know about me. But the implication is clear. Was it right for Jonah to be angry that the same mercy and grace that he had received from the Lord should now be shown to others? Now, this is the first of three questions that will conclude the book of Jonah. Apparently, Jonah hasn't quite learned his lesson yet, as we can tell. So God, in His mercy, begins to teach Jonah and the nation of Israel, who's going to read this book, He's going to teach Jonah more about His mercy, and He's going to do so by asking him questions. Now, God likes to ask questions, much like an instructor, much like a teacher. God likes to ask questions. And He does so not for information for Himself, but He asks questions because God's questions always tend to reveal the state of our hearts. And His questions always put us on proper ground before Him because He has every right to ask questions and we owe Him a response, whether we think we do or not. Jonah didn't think he owed God a response, but he did. If you remember back in Genesis, God asked Adam and Eve a few questions. Hey, where y'all at? Now, that's where God would say if he was from Texas. Where y'all at? He said, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? What is this you have? Anybody ever heard that? What have you done? No, what I usually heard was, what do you think you're doing? God asked Cain after he murdered his brother, where is your brother Abel? God knew exactly where Abel was, but he wanted Cain to confess. What have you done? After David had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed, Nathan the prophet came and asked him, why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? Whoa, that's a serious question. On the other hand, God asked Isaiah, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Knowing full well that Isaiah would stand up and say, here am I, send me. Jesus asked Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He asked Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And of course, as we studied in the book of Acts, he asked Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God likes to ask probing questions to reveal the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Not to Him, but to us. But to us. So what does God's first question to His sulking prophet mean? Quite simply, it is a challenge to Jonah to judge whether the angry prophet or the great and holy God of the universe is correct. Who's correct here? Who's on the right standing? It's as though God had said, look, we're looking at the identical situation in two different ways. Jonah, I'm pleased with it, and you're angry. Well, which one of us has the proper perspective here? Now, whenever God asks that type of question, we must recognize that whatever our feelings are, whatever our thoughts may be, it's always, and I can say this unequivocally, it is always God who is right. And if we are in disagreement with God, it is always us who are wrong. I could just throw that out there, prove me wrong. God is always correct, and if we are in disagreement with Him, then we are always wrong. Now, Jonah didn't think like that, and Jonah didn't take the time to confess his error. He didn't even take the time to recognize his error. Instead, he became even angrier, and he left the city in a huff. And on the outskirts of Nineveh, he built a little shelter for himself. And then he waited to see if God would destroy the city after all. Suddenly, God's promise to destroy Nineveh seemed very important to him. It's got to happen. But Jonah makes three errors here. First, what does he do? Jonah quits. He gives up. I'm done. He abandons his mission. What did God call him to do? Go to Nineveh. Warn them. Well, I did that, look what happened. So Jonah abandons his mission to Nineveh, even though he had no instruction from God to do so. God sent him to Nineveh to preach to the people. They actually repented. They turned to Jehovah. And because of this, Jonah should have stayed there. He should have taught them more perfectly who Jehovah was. But no, he gave up. He got mad. Things didn't turn out the way he thought they should, so I'm taking my ball and bat and I'm going home. Well, I'm not going to go home. I'm going to go camp. Jonah wasn't willing to do this. He wasn't willing to do it for the city of Nineveh. And in the same way, many Christians today abandon the work that God has given them because, well, God didn't come through the way I expected Him to. Or God didn't come through in my timetable. Lord, we did all this work. Things should be running smooth by this time. Well, maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't. How many servants, and I put quotations, how many servants of the Lord abandon their work when it proves to be too difficult? You know, it's tough. Yeah, it's tough. What did you think it was going to be? You know, cakewalk? No, that's why it's called work. That's why they, you know, it's called work. I had to remind people of that. That's why we pay you, because there's work involved. God calls us to a ministry, and that ministry is work. It's not easy. How many ministers quit the ministry that God has called them to simply because, well, it just didn't work out like I thought? We have no right to do that. If we're servants, servants don't get to pick and choose their jobs. They just do what they're told, right? That's what a servant does. We're Americans. We have the right to choose. Wait a minute. Our position with God supersedes that. So first, Jonah quit. Second, Jonah built himself a little shelter, a little private retreat. I'm going to separate myself from these Ninevites because I'm better than they are. I mean, come on, were there no shelters in the city of Nineveh? Were there no homes for him to stay in? Were there no places for a prophet of Israel who had been the vehicle of such a great repentance, spiritual blessing? Would not he be welcomed in anyone's home? He could have stayed at the palace for all that mattered. Of course there were. But you see, Jonah wasn't interested in any of those shelters. He still secretly despised the people of Nineveh, and he hoped God would judge them despite their repentance. And to put it more accurately, Jonah launched a little separatist movement in which he established his own independent church, all because he disliked the people of Nineveh. You know, you guys do what you want to do, but I can't hang with you. I'm going to go start my little church over here. He creates his own enclave in the shade. He's got a maid in the shade where he will be at peace, because at least he likes the people that go to that church, all one of them. You've heard me tell that joke about the guy that was rescued from the island. And when the rescuers came, they noticed there were three structures on the island. They say, what is this? Well, the one in the middle, that's the hut that I lived in. Well, what's this one over here? Well, that's the church that I go to. Well, what's that over there? Well, that's the church I used to go to. So, even when you're by yourself, sometimes we can't stand ourselves, we just move on. So just like when Christians try to design a church specifically to meet their own needs or to fulfill their own desires, these churches may be full of good intentions, they may be well constructed, they may even be effective in the community somewhat. But here's the thing, they're not the body of Christ. When we build our own church, all we have is a glorified community center. But we saw that in the book of Acts where it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So first Jonah quit, then he built himself a little private retreat, and then his third error is that he became a spectator. I'm just going to sit back and see what God's going to do. He sat in the shadow of his shelter to see what would become of the city. Now, Jonah wasn't called to be a spectator. Not at all. Any more than Christians today are called to be spectators of the ills of the world and the misfortunes of society. Jonah was called to identify with the people of Nineveh and then to help them as best as he could by the grace of God. That's what he was called to do. But that's not what he's doing. Now, in our day and age, there's no question but that the world that we live in is off of its collective rocker, you know. I mean, that's just, everybody knows that. But here's the thing, if all we do as a church is sit around wringing our hands and saying, boy, it sure is bad out there, well then, we're no better than Jonah. God didn't call us to observe the world and the fact that it's going to hell in a handbasket. If God's people, us, if we know how it's all going to end, And still we are aghast at the sorry condition of the world today. How much more dreadful, how much more hopeless is it for those who don't know God, for those who don't know His Word? I'm sure there are people out there today, lost people, who are literally scared out of their minds because they have no idea what's going on. They have no idea which way to turn. They just know things are bad and it looks like they're only going to get worse. But here's the thing. We know the way. We know the truth. And we can bring them to the life as we point them to Jesus Christ. And that's all it is required. So Jonah became a spectator. We need to make sure that we don't simply become spectators in the world. We got to be precipitators. Participators. Why do you still precipitate the gospel? Carry it. That's impossible. Now let's move on. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So we see Jonah still hasn't come around to God's way of thinking, but God still hasn't given up on him. God's going to bring him a second question. But before he asks that question, he does something to prepare Jonah's heart for the message. All right? Oftentimes we think our situation's bad, but it's only there because we got to get our mind right. So we'll understand what God's talking about. So God responds with an object lesson because he still wants Jonah to know that his mercy and his grace are not to be hoarded by one people, but they are to be shared freely and they are to be shared widely. So first God causes an unusually fast growing vine to spring up next to Jonah's rude shelter. And you notice the term that's there. It says, "And the Lord God prepared." Just like the great fish, this plant is more about rescuers, more than just about rescuing Jonah. This plant was prepared to deliver Jonah from the sun, just like the fish was prepared to deliver Jonah from the ocean. It was there to provide shade. It was there to provide protection from the blazing desert sun. But it was more than just that. It was there to teach Jonah a lesson. Now, the writer makes this clear by using the same play on words as he did back in chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 1. See, in that passage, Nineveh was rescued from disaster, which is the Hebrew word ra'ah, and Jonah was exceedingly displeased, which is also the Hebrew word ra'ah. But here, it's Jonah who is now rescued from discomfort, which is the Hebrew word ra'ah, and yet, he is exceedingly glad. He's happy about it. Jonah has experienced the very same thing that the Ninevites had, and yet he responds in exactly the opposite way. He's happy. And this self-centered hypocrisy would have been impossible for the original audience to miss, and yet Jonah clearly misses it. He doesn't see it at all. It goes right over his head. But God is about to make it abundantly clear to him, his hypocrisy. But still, look at what it says in verse 6. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Jonah was very happy about the vine. And this is actually remarkable because this is the first time in the book of Jonah that Jonah has been happy about anything. My goodness. Talk about a grumpy Gus. See, the first thing we read about in the story was God's commission to Jonah to preach in Nineveh, and he didn't like that. And then there was the storm. He didn't like that either. He didn't like the great fish. Who would? But I mean, still. Even though That fish was the means by which God saved him from certain death. He still didn't appreciate the accommodations. Apparently, he had not been happy even with the second commission that God had given him. He had not been happy with the repentance of Nineveh. It seems that nothing could please Jonah except this wild vine that grew up overnight. Apparently, Jonah's high maintenance. But here at last, Jonah is very happy. And why is he happy? Well, the answer is obvious. Jonah is happy. He is pleased because at last, after all, the compassion of God for other people, God was finally doing something for Jonah. It's my turn to be blessed. Now, is Jonah being selfish? Of course he is. And he's not just being selfish, he's being petty too. Because this vine was nothing. It was just a trifle compared to the conversion of the entire city of Nineveh. You have this silly little vine, this plant, and then you compare that to the city of Nineveh. What is, my goodness, how far off can you be? So having delivered Jonah from discomfort for a day, the Lord withdraws his deliverance and he allows Jonah to experience discomfort at full strength. God is about to turn on the blast furnace. And so the God who caused the vine to spring up also did something else. He prepared a worm to attack the vine. And the worm caused the plant to wither and die. And so all that saving shade is now gone, and the sun rises to bake Jonah in his little booth. But God wasn't done with Jonah. No, he's going to add to it. You think the sun's hot? Just wait till the wind starts blowing. God causes a withering east wind to blow in from the desert. And that brought Jonah to the point of fainting from the terrible heat. Now, even at this point, you would think that Jonah would get it, but no. Jonah is so hard-headed, he doesn't get it. He just becomes even angrier. His heart grows harder, and he angrily asks the Lord to just put him out of his misery. My goodness, I'm about ready for God to put him out of our misery. He's killing me. But here it is, at this point, God asks his second question. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on this plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and a much livestock?" Verses 9 through 11, at this point, God asks his second question. And the question is it right for you to be angry? And basically, verse 9 is a question of who's right in this situation. Is God right or is Jonah? And so God this time asks, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And this question exposes Jonah's pettiness, for his anger had brought him down from being angry at God, who at least is a worthy opponent, to being just angry at something petty like a vine or a little worm. But you know, the same thing happens to us when we get angry. We start out being angry at big things. But if we let our anger fester, then we quickly become angry at petty things. And first we're angry at God. How can you let this happen? And then we're angry over our circumstances. And then we're angry over minor circumstances. And then one day we tie our shoes and our shoelace breaks and we just go postal. And everybody gets in trouble. We lose our religion. And this is what God was showing to Jonah. In effect, God is saying, look where your anger has taken you. Is this right? Is this the way you want to live? Do you want to spend the rest of your life swearing at petty annoyances? That's got to be a miserable existence. And it must be, because I know people who are like that. Everything sets them off. Everything. Really? And so finally, God asks his last question. And this is the question that closes the book. And in this question, God draws a striking contrast between Jonah's reaction to the plant and his reaction to Nineveh. In verse 9, the Lord's description of the plant is intended to show how little the plant should mean to Jonah. He didn't put any effort into planting it. He didn't cause it to grow. He didn't tend it. He didn't even have any time to get attached to it. My goodness, it was there one day and gone the next. He had no reason to get attached to it. It was just a day-old weed that happened to grow up next to his shelter. On the other hand, everything about the Lord's description of Nineveh is meant to show how much it should mean to Jonah. God doesn't even talk to him about the adult population of the city. Undoubtedly, the adult population of the city actually deserved the judgment that Jonah was so anxious to see fall upon them. But God doesn't do that. He talks to Jonah about the smallest children in the city. How small is a child that doesn't know his right from his left? Well, these are toddlers. And God's saying, look, man, I mean, you might not like the adults, you might not like their parents, but think of the kids. They haven't done anything. Oh, but they will. You don't know that. Especially now that all their parents have repented. You have an opportunity here. Jonah wasn't looking at the opportunity. God even throws in the cattle. The cattle were also innocent. Even though they had to wear sackcloth, even though they had to participate in the fasting, they were still innocent. Was God not right to show mercy for their sakes? Doesn't Jonah's misplaced compassion for the vine vindicate God staying his judgment on that great city? Jonah could put his silly plant on one side of the scale and then the population of Nineveh on the other. These people who were created in the image of God, which would be weightier? Which would be more important? Which would matter more? Well, we know the answer to that question. So the book ends with a question, but there is no response recorded. The Lord's question hangs in the air unanswered. But this is not a mistake. This is intentional. You see, when a story ends with a question, the only ones who can answer it are the readers. The question forces us, in this day and age, to think about the answer. It forces us to fill in the blank. Is God right? Is He not great for showing mercy? What is our response? I would hope and I would expect that most of us would say yes, absolutely. All of us would say yes, absolutely. But the question is, do we live in such a way? Do we consider ourselves in Jonah's position as having an opportunity to bring God's love and mercy to those who, we might think, these guys deserve justice. But don't we? I mean, did not we deserve justice? If we look out in the population and we think, well, these people maybe not, we could probably stay away from that. Wait a minute now. We're right in the same boat with them. The only thing that's different between us and them is the fact that God has come into our lives. We have the opportunity of bringing God into their lives. So there are plenty of good lessons in this book. Lessons concerning Jonah as a type of practically everything. Jonah is a type of Christ who was buried but who rose again. He's a type of Israel. He's a type of all believers because, let's face it, we all run away from God at times. We all need to be disciplined. We might not run very far, but discipline is necessary. There are lessons in here concerning Nineveh and the true meaning of repentance. There's lessons that relate to the character of God. And clearly, the doctrine of His sovereignty over the lives of men and nature. There's a lot of good lessons in here. But greater than all of these lessons concern the greatness of the mercy of God. How great is God's mercy? Well, there are hymns that are out there that talk about, they compare the wideness of God's mercy to the wideness of the sea. But let's face it, that's not even wide enough. The real measure of the wideness of the mercy of God is simply found in the outstretched hands of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross to die for our salvation. That's the wideness of God's mercy. That's the measure of the length to which the love of God will go for lost souls, even to a horrible death on a despised cross. And so how can we who have known that mercy, we who have benefited from it, how can we be less merciful to others? Well, we can't. How can we do anything less than love them with God's love and carry the gospel to them with all the strength that we have at our disposal? How much strength is that? Well, it's strength of the Holy Spirit, of God Himself. He has given us that power. How do we know? I say, well, I don't feel very powerful. No, it's not about feeling powerful. It's about understanding how powerful we are. Because when God has called us and commanded us to do something, the power comes along with it. Because God knows that we are incapable in our flesh of doing what He has asked us to do, of what He has commanded us to do. And so every command of God, nested within that command, is the power to fulfill it. We just got to step out in faith and do exactly that. So, Book of Jonah, pretty interesting, pretty good stuff there. Let's stand. There was something that stuck out to me that I wanted to bring up, because it seems that God is really concerned about the animals, the cattle in the city of Nineveh. But here's a question. Here's a question I'll throw out, and a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer. I'll answer it for you. I'm not going to leave you hanging with an unanswered question. How can God say that He cares for all the innocent cattle in Nineveh when countless millions of animals were sacrificed to Him throughout the history of Israel? What's the difference? He doesn't want these cattle to die, but yet, year after year, them little lambs get hauled off into the temple. But this seeming contradiction is effectively answered by acknowledging the true horror of sin. You see, we think of sin as being an unfortunate mistake on our part. You know, I shouldn't have done that. No, well, we'll move on. Live and learn. But in all reality, sin is the sole cause of all suffering, of all pain, of all anguish that is experienced in this world. And that is since the time of Adam until today. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is a cancer. It is a deadly disease. And on top of that is an offensive affront to a holy God. Sin is the destruction of the good creation that God has made. And worst of all, sin is the one thing that actually separates us, the crowning glory of God's creation, from having a relationship with Him. The one who created us to have fellowship with Him. Sin has ruined it all. And we oftentimes fail to acknowledge that. And so for thousands of years, countless multitudes of animals were brought into the temple and their blood was shed. But just think, the blood of all these innocent animals still wasn't enough to wash away the guilt of sin. All that did was cover it. All that did was make it possible for them to at least have a somewhat of a relationship with God. It wasn't until the shed blood of the Lamb of God that we discovered that we have options of being forgiven for our sins. It was the blood of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that was sufficient to accomplish a forgiveness for sins. His blood did cover our sins. He washes it white as snow. He cleans it off our record. And so the question is, have you applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life? Has the blood of Jesus Christ been effective in washing away your sin? If not, then you're still guilty of those sins. That guilt is still hanging over your head. And you will be held responsible for that. But the good news is the blood of Jesus Christ is available today. And it is available to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So let's think about that as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. And Lord, for the reality of your forgiveness made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Lord, as we stand before you today, many, if not all of us, have availed ourselves of that precious commodity, that one thing that washes away our sins. But there are many who may be listening, who may be watching, who have not. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who is not sure, confidently sure, of where they will spend eternity, Lord, that they would make sure today. That they would invite Jesus Christ into their heart to be their Lord and Savior. That they would confess their failures. They would confess their sins and seek to have those sins cleansed by Jesus Himself. Lord, it is your gift of salvation that you offer to everyone. And so, Lord, we ask that not only will that gift be made known today, but Lord, you would use us in such a capacity to carry that gift, to extend it to those that need it, to be the answer for their confusion, to be the calm for their fears and their dread. Lord, help us to make contact with people who are beside themselves with fear for the future and offer them the only hope that there is. And that is a relationship with you. Lord, empower us to do that. Open those doors. Give us wisdom to see the doors open and to respond in faith and in obedience to that which you've called us all to do, the ministry that you have for us all, to carry your gospel into the world. And Lord, we pray that as you do that, that your Spirit would just bring people to a saving knowledge, Lord, that we would see hearts turned, individuals repent, and people entered into your kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.